2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11, and we will conclude the chapter this evening. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul ended our context last week with the idea that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Basically, at some point in time, when this world ends, and we all have already been raised from the dead, we've all already been brought back to life, we will appear before Christ as a king on his throne, and he will judge us. And you might say to yourself, but I thought the idea of salvation was so that we would escape judgment. So why would we appear before a judgment seat of Christ? Well, the idea is that that seat upon which Christ judges and the judgment that he gives to believers is a judgment that is based on their actions, whether good or bad, sinful or righteous. But that judgment is not a judgment unto punishment. He is not going to judge us, believers, at the judgment seat in terms of giving us punishments or even disciplining us in eternity future. Once you have been raised from the dead, brought back to life, given a new sinless body, then there is no other disciplinary actions that God would perform upon us. All that then gets experienced is eternity future with God in the enjoyment of heaven. So why judge Christians, though? Why would God judge us and judge us based upon what we've done that is good or what is bad? Well, of course, the reality is that Christians will be judged by both the sin they commit and the good deeds that they perform unto rewards or lack of rewards. There's tons of opportunities within the scriptures to discuss the treasures that we store up in heaven, the riches that we store up in heaven. Of course, not talking about a monetary value or some kind of ridiculous concept like that, but rewards that we would specifically have that give us even more opportunities to enjoy God and to enjoy eternity future. The sin that we commit now removes rewards that we would get in heaven. In fact, if you look at the book of Revelation, you see seven churches that are promised. If you overcome your situation, which many of those churches, in order for them to overcome their situations, they had to overcome their sin through repentance. Jesus said, "I will give you this reward. I will give you a specific and a particular reward." And so the idea of Christians being judged relates to what rewards Christians will get. The other purpose of the judgment seat is the exposure of deeds that we have done within this life that are sinful deeds. No sinful deed goes unnoticed, and no sinful deed goes unexposed. Things will be made known at the judgment seat of Christ, and that unto the praise of God's glory, because as he reveals our sins, he reveals to everybody what it is that he ultimately saved us from and what it is that he disciplined us for in our lives. And so Christians, this is a very serious thing for us, because this means that our deeds matter. The things that we do matters. The kind of lives that we live matter. These are huge and important concepts that we as Christians need to take very seriously. Because we've been forgiven from sin, that does not mean that we are then able to live however we want. Instead, Christians are supposed to live in light of eternity. We are supposed to live with eternity on our mind and the judgment seat on our mind, and it should cause us to have the willies to think about the fact that we could commit sin now that we would have to give an account for to Jesus Christ in his presence as he sits on his throne. Those moments of sin are not going to seem as important or as satisfying when you give that account for why you committed that sin to Jesus Christ himself. It's a very haunting, serious reality, and it's a very telling reality that reveals to us now why it is that we should stop sinning, why it is that we should repent from those sins that are within our lives. Those little lies that we would tell to get out of situations, to get out of being guilty for having been disobedient to our parents or something like that, those matter in eternity. That's a big deal. It's a big deal to Jesus Christ, who was crucified to forgive you of that sin. He died so that you would not be judged unto punishment for that sin that you committed. So imagine then what that's like, having to give the account to the person who died to forgive you of your sins, why it is that you still tried to live in those sins. Thank you, Jesus, for dying upon the cross, but it didn't mean enough to change me or to motivate me to stop sinning. We all will appear before that judgment seat of Christ. Christians who don't live in light of the judgment seat will probably accumulate actions that are not suitable for the judgment seat. In other words, if we don't think that our actions will be looked over by Christ at this judgment seat, we will be less likely to think that every choice and action that we make matters in eternity. You can't let grace, which is God's favorable involvement within your life that you didn't deserve, God being involved in your life, that's what grace is. And that's why grace should matter to you. What is grace and why should I care? It's because it's God's involvement in your life. You can't let grace become an excuse for why you sin. Grace needs to be the reason why you stop sinning. And in light of eternity, in the judgment seat of Christ, you need to know that every choice and every action matters. It's a big deal. Grace doesn't make choices and actions no longer matter, as if it doesn't matter what I'm going to do because grace covers that. It actually then makes every choice and decision matter because grace puts us before the judgment seat of Christ. You wouldn't make it to his judgment, to this judgment seat, if it weren't for grace. So since we have a judgment awaiting us, not a judgment unto punishment, but a judgment that takes into account all of our actions, either unto the loss of rewards or the gain of rewards, to the praise of God's glorious grace, then the Apostle Paul then introduces our context this evening by saying, therefore we fear. Do you see how he connects those two concepts from what he had concluded with in chapter 10? We all will appear I'm sorry, in chapter 5, verse 10, we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, therefore we fear. You see, when Christians have that concept on their mind, it causes them to have cautious living, where they take into account eternity future. They think about eternity future. They think about the judgment seat of Christ. They think about living with Christ forever. They think about their future in eternity. And on the basis of those thoughts, they stop and think about decisions now on how those decisions would impact their standing before Christ at the judgment seat. He says, therefore, we fear. We don't tremble or cower like, you know, if a Kodiak bear is chasing after you and you stop and play dead. That's, of course, not the idea of biblical fear of God. It is a particular awe, it is a particular reverence, and it is a particular consciousness that would cause us to stop and think about the implications of our actions or the results of our actions. What does this result, what is this choice, what does this action mean if I were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to tell him about this? If I looked at that thing I shouldn't be looking at, if I took that substance that I shouldn't be taking in excess, whatever it is, if I were to do this, if I were to tell that lie, if I were to be dishonest, if I were to, whatever it is that is my specific issue of sin, if I were to do that, what would it be like to have to explain that to Jesus? It's cautious living. It's stopping before I do something. It's even stopping before I think something. And instead considering, what does this action result in? What are the consequences of this action? And especially, what are the consequences of this action in eternity future? So that's the point of our passage. We live in light of eternity, which means we think about the judgment seat of Christ, and we think about an eternity of living with Jesus, and we compare our choices and our actions to those teachings. So the point of our passage this evening is answering the question, what does living in light of eternity look like? What does living in light of eternity look like? If I think about my eternal state, in other words, if I die even, where do I go? What happens to me when I die? And if that's a question that matters to you, then how you live life now should matter to you even more. And especially, what is it going to be like at the judgment seat of Christ after I die, when I'm brought back to life, when I'm given a new body, and I have to stand before the judge of all creation and give an account for my actions? What is that going to look like? So as we answer that question, what does living in light of eternity look like? There's four things that are going to help us understand how we should live our lives now, what we should be doing and what we should be thinking in order to have a more favorable standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we should look at then is the fact that you need to be changed on the inside. You need to be changed on the inside. In order to figure out what living in light of eternity looks like, we need to be changed on the inside. So what does it mean that we need to be changed on the inside? Paul starts out by saying that through knowing the fear of the Lord, we can persuade others. The fear of the Lord is a persuasive concept. And in fact, throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, fearing the Lord or His law is mentioned more times than loving the Lord or His law. It's not to say that you shouldn't love the Lord or that's not as important, but it's to specifically focus on what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's a persuasion. It convinces us of how we should live. It teaches us of how we should live. Understanding the fear of the Lord is a very important tool for understanding how we should live our lives. It is a convincing doctrine that specifically changes our hearts. That's what our first point is about, changing our hearts. not the physical organ that is thumping within your chest and pushing blood throughout your system, but it's the idea of the private you, the interpersonal you, your personality, your thoughts and your desires. That's your heart in a biblical context. It's what you think, and it's what you want. I'm sure there's many things that you would want within your life. That's what we're talking about. If you're talking about, for example, I want a good Christian education. I want, or maybe you're not thinking Christian education, maybe you're just thinking a regular education. That kind of a desire is what we're talking about. That's a part of your heart. If you think something, like if you think, wow, Jeremy's beard is getting really long, that's something you're thinking in your heart. Or if you're thinking, man, he's got something coming out of his nose, I wish he would just wipe that so that way I could pay attention to the sermon, that's something that you're thinking. And that's your heart. That inner monologue that you have with yourself. All of those different kinds of concepts that specifically relate to things that I want or things that I think, that's your heart. And those things that you think and those things that you want, those things need to change. And it's not that I need to stop thinking or wanting good things, like I want a good future, or I want a good education, or I want a godly spouse. But it's the idea that you would think about those things in light of eternity. You would think about those things in light of what the Bible teaches. So one of those things I mentioned just a moment ago is the way that you would change it. Many people would think, I want somebody to marry someday. Well, you need to change that thought to, I want somebody godly, and I want to be somebody godly to have a godly marriage. It's looking at then that thing that you would want in light of what the Bible says about what we should want and what we should think about. So if I think about somebody of the opposite sex and I think impure thoughts about them, that's especially something that needs to change. I don't look, especially at my sisters in Christ, men. And I'm not saying boys, I'm saying men. I'm calling you guys to a higher standard. In the Bible, there was just simply childhood and there was adulthood. There was nothing in between. There's not these teenage years. You're either a boy or you're a man, and I'm calling you to be men. You don't look at your sisters in Christ as anything other than sacred creatures of the Almighty God, sacred daughters of God Himself, and as opportunities for you to be guardians of their purity and their sanctity, rather than warriors conquering their purity, or some kind of ridiculous nonsense like that. Think differently about one another. I wonder how many of us in the concepts of thinking about somebody of the opposite sex have ever thought about that person's godliness, or has ever thought about that person's commitments or their goals, rather than just simply what they look like. Because eventually, at some point, ladies, you might marry a dude who lets himself go like me. I know you might not tell by looking at me, but I used to be a strapping young lad. I used to had looks. Now I have ugly looks. I still have looks. They're just kind of like the stink eye looks, like those things. It happens. Those thoughts and desires, those are the secret things that we have. Those are the things that people might not know about, and that the only way that somebody could know about them is if we communicated, if we actually told somebody what we were thinking, what we were feeling, or what we were wanting. Now, because those things are secretive, they become kind of deceptive, because we think that since nobody else has access to it, we don't have to be accountable for the things that we believe. You guys know what accountability is, right? It's where somebody kind of sees what you're doing and they make sure that it aligns with the scriptures. And when it doesn't align with the scriptures, they tell you about it. And when they tell you about what you're doing that's wrong, it's never enjoyable. So accountability is not really an enjoyable thing, per se, but it's a very important and a necessary thing. And so if we don't communicate things, we think we don't have to be accountable to the things that we feel or that we want or that we desire or that we're thinking. Now, there's an example that kind of demonstrates a lot of what I'm talking about. I've noticed a lot of times with some people, specifically within youth groups, but maybe within other situations, who they haven't quite repented from the sin of not controlling their tongue, which would manifest itself or it would show itself in cussing. And that in these kinds of settings, it's very rare, like church settings where people come into a church building, it's very rare for somebody to come in and start cussing up a storm. Because people want to do what Paul said, where they have these outward appearances. And so because of these outward appearances, these types of people might come into a church and think they have to look a certain way or act a certain way, and so they don't want to come across as not controlling their tongue. But then when you take them out of that environment and you put them into another situation, they might not be thinking as much about outward appearances, and next thing you know, a cuss word slips, and then when they look and they see that they did that in your presence, it's like, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Which, that phrase, I didn't mean to say that, is one of the greatest lies of all time. It's completely untrue always. I didn't mean to say that. Really, what somebody means when they say, I didn't mean to say that, it's, I didn't mean to communicate what was on my heart that would get me in trouble. That's really what the issue is. There ain't a single thing that comes out of the mouth that wasn't there to begin with. That's where you speak from, is from the heart. And so it's simply revealing what is going on in your thoughts and in your desires. When somebody says something that's mean or that's rude, they meant it. They intended to say that. But then when somebody says, I didn't mean to say that, that's just sort of like this not taking responsibility for your actions kind of a statement, and you want to be able to just sort of get out of the conflict that you just created by saying something really, really ridiculous or mean or sinful or whatever it is. There's not a single thing that a person says that they didn't mean to say. Everybody meant what they said and said what they meant. The big issue for us Christians is changing our hearts so that we don't have to mistakenly communicate what's really on our hearts. That's the big issue. And that's the idea of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our first point here, is you need to change yourselves on the inside. You need to stop thinking it. You need to stop desiring it. You need to stop wanting it. And then you'll behave accordingly. Number two. Not only do we see that you need to be changed on the inside in order to live in light of eternity, where being changed on the inside affects your choices and your actions, which gives you a better experience of the judgment seat of Christ, but secondly, you need to be controlled by Christ. You need to be controlled by Christ. That's a very important concept in order to live in light of eternity, because we are unable to and cannot be trusted to change our hearts on our own, or to change our actions on our own, or to live the way the Bible wants us to live. We won't be able to do it. We don't want to ultimately do it. It has to be the controlling aspect of Jesus Christ that enables us to do that. Now, specifically, the passage said the love of Christ controls us. And how is it that the love of Christ would ultimately control us? Well, if you notice what he said in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so the way that the love of Christ controls us is because of a very important concept that every single one of us needs to know and needs to remind ourselves of on a regular basis. He basically said, be convinced of the gospel so as to change your thoughts and your desires and to live in light of eternity this way. Be convinced of the gospel. That's the idea of him saying, we concluded this, which is actually kind of interesting because the term concluded is the word in the Greek text for judge. We judged the gospel. And when we judged the gospel, we judged it as real. We looked at the evidence, specifically within the scriptures, and we were persuaded that the gospel is real and really for us. Jesus actually died to save me from my sins. Jesus actually died to save you from your sins. That's a fact, and it is especially the fact for those that are convinced of that reality. And so Paul is saying the love of Christ controls us, and how does the love of Christ control us? It controls us because we're convinced that Jesus died for us. We're convinced of that. Doesn't matter how many skeptics or naysayers or critics come on the scene, but the fact for us, because it is a genuine reality in our hearts, just like he said in the beginning chapter, the beginning of this passage, that this is something that God knows about us, and we hope it's known in our conscience, which is about our heart. It's the same concept there. We know this to be true. We know this to be a reality. Jesus Christ, in fact, died to save us from our sins, but not only that. I think the majority of the problems that American Christians specifically would have is not going beyond that fact to the second concept of what the Apostle Paul is convinced of. People that are just stuck in, Jesus died to save me, that's it. That's not all that there is. If that were it, that would be awesome, but that actually is not all that there is. And one of the reasons why I criticize that is because people then focus on, well, Jesus died to save me from my sins, but it really doesn't mean that I need to change. And that's wrong. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying that he's convinced of. He's not saying he's convinced that Jesus died for him, forgave him from his sins. Now he's completely safe from all of eternity in hell. But who cares? Because now I can just live however I want. No, he continued. He went on to talk more about what he was convinced of. He said in verse 15, he died for all in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us, and the way that the love of Christ controls us is because we're convinced Jesus died for us, and we're convinced that we died with Christ. Our lives as we know it have ended in a very similar way of a person's life ending in death. It is no longer me. It is no longer you, but it is someone else. We're convinced that Jesus died for us, but we're convinced that he died for us in order that we would stop living for ourselves. That we would stop having self-centered attitudes within our lives. We would stop living for our desires, for our thoughts, for our actions, but instead we would live for Jesus Christ, for his glory, which basically means his reputation, that we would make him attractive, appealing, and awesome because he actually is. We would make him that way to those who see us. And he says, when that happens, when a person is convinced that they've died, their lives ended, and now their lives in Christ begin, and they don't live for themselves, they live for Jesus, he says, you get this incredible advantage. The love of Jesus Christ, the most enjoyable reality of all eternity, is going to control you. Not like robotic control where we don't get to have really any kind of enjoyment, but like wonderful, please, dear God, control me because of my sinful actions and I want to be rid of those sinful actions. Now, with that understanding, Jesus died for me, I died, I no longer live for myself, I live for Jesus, I can be able to find those repentances and victories that I so desperately want over the sin within my life. You see, the problem with people who boast about the outward appearances is that they sin constantly in their hearts. The people who are concerned about their hearts and who are concerned about the reality that they've been changed because of Jesus, they're no longer living for themselves, they died, they're living for Jesus, those types of people are able to find what is most satisfying, and that is to be able to deal effectively and meaningfully with the sin within their lives. If you don't think that there is sin within your life, and if you don't think that it is a problem, then I think 1 John is a very important book for you, because it shows that you are in a very dangerous place, where for you the judgment seat would be a judgment and a punishment. If you're convinced of this reality, the love of Christ will control you. It's like Galatians 2:20, where Paul said there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know what it means to live by faith? Have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, what does it mean when people keep telling me, live by faith? The reality of living by faith is a Christian who is so consumed with thinking about the death of Jesus Christ and thinking about what pleases him that the love of Christ then controls them. That's what it means to live by faith. To live by faith means to live under the controlling influence of the love of Jesus Christ, where you live the way he wants you to live. It's every single day being impressed and grateful for his sacrifice, which compels us to walk in newness of life. Someone who is not impressed with Jesus' sacrifice for them cannot change. They will keep living sinfully, and they will keep loving sin. But someone who lives daily impressed and grateful and satisfied with Christ's love displayed in his death cannot help but change, and they love every minute of it. Number three, not only do we need to be changed on the inside, we need to be controlled by Christ, but we need to be, number three, created anew. You need to be created anew. You need to be recreated. You see, the problem is just like Jeremiah 18 talks about, where the potter is making his clay. You guys have ever seen pottery being made? Where some guy's sitting there and he's spinning a wheel. It's a little bit different in ancient times. A lot of times the way that they used to do it in ancient times was they would take clay, they would roll it into lines, and then they would put it into like a little circle, and then they would take more clay and like roll it. You guys have ever played with Play-Doh, right? You guys know this rolling process that I'm talking about, right? You roll it into these long little snakes of dough, and then you connect them, and it makes a little ring, and then you stack the rings on top of each other if you're making pottery, and then you have a big giant stone wheel that you can either spin by hand, or like they even got like super fancy with, and they could start spinning it with their foot, and then you would start edging out those lines and those snake clays until you actually had a vessel. Well, in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah is shown a parable of a potter who there were foreign substances that were introduced into the clay, and it ruined the clay, and so the potter had to recreate it. It's exactly your problem. You are clay pots that have been marred and ruined because of sin, and the potter needs to recreate you into a creation suitable, into a vessel suitable to glorify and honor the Creator. You're a new creation now. Verse 16 and 17, from now on, therefore, we don't consider anybody according to the flesh, the natural man, the sinful man. You guys remember 1 Corinthians 2? Talking about how the natural man cannot please God, and that the things of the kingdom are moronic to him, they're foolish to him, he can't understand them. We no longer regard each other as that. You see how 2 Corinthians is sort of like this wonderful restoration of the Corinthian church. He's saying, we no longer regard anybody according to the flesh. Even though we understood that Jesus was human, he had a human nature, We don't even think about him just in his human nature anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're a new creation. You're somebody who is entirely new. And there's two huge benefits of understanding that you're a new creation. One of them, which is very near and dear to me because of the reality of how sinfully I used to live. Some of you guys may have grown up in Christian homes and you may not have experienced the sin that I have, and in which case, praise God. But the very fact that I'm a new creation means those things have passed away. I'm no longer that sinful man who probably would have turned you guys completely off, who would have offended you guys completely, like even more so than I do now with my stupid jokes and all the different Jeremy-isms that I have. I'm talking like legitimately would have ticked you off, would have offended you, and I would have loved every minute of doing that. That's no longer me. It's no longer the case. It's like Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can come up to me? Who can come up to you and say, this is who you are? Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect because God is the one who justifies. It is God who has declared us to be free, to be as Jesus, to be innocent. That's what God says about us. Nobody can bring that charge against God's elect. Not even Satan himself can accuse us and criticize us before God any longer. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks on our behalf. We are innocent. And another particular aspect of that is the ability to live in a more enjoyable and a more permanently satisfying life. You're a new creation. You're somebody who's new. Nobody can criticize you for the sins that you used to do. You don't have to live in those sins anymore. You get to live in the newness of life. Every single one of us has a sinful past to compare our lives now with. And is there a difference? Is there a difference between you now and the you who's a sinner? Now again, some of us may have grown up in a Christian home. We may have believed upon Jesus Christ at a very early age. And we might not maybe even necessarily remember how sinful we used to be. I see my kids as sin every single day. Don't play it off like, oh, they're so cute and sweet. No, no, no. They're vile, wretched sinners. I forget who specifically coined the term, but they're vipers in diapers. It's exactly the case with those little kids. They are abnormally cute, though. Praise God they take after their mom. So you might not have a sinful past that you can really compare it against, but if you compared your life now to Jesus, how he lived, and what the Bible says a Christian is supposed to look like, is there a similarity? Is there a difference between me and those around me who are not believers? It's very much like 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5, where it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh stops sinning, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. He wants you to be holy. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's the New Testament terminology for an unbeliever. The time that is gone by was the sufficient amount of time for doing what an unbeliever would want to do, where they live in sensuality. That's where they want their senses pleased. They want things that are nothing but they smell good, they taste good, they physically feel good, things that sound good. So many people who are prideful are sensual people because they like to hear good things about themselves. And Peter is saying, that time is past. We don't live the way the unbelievers want to live, where they want to hear things that feel good. They want to feel things physically that feel good. They want to smell things that feel good. They want to taste things that feel good. They have these passions, which are these sinful desires and these impulses. Drunkenness. Orgies. You know a Roman orgy? Well, I hope you don't. But a Roman orgy was where basically a bunch of Romans would take food and they would eat it to the point in which they were completely stuffed. Then they would make themselves throw up, and then they would keep eating again, and they would make themselves throw up because doing that kind of creates a little bit of a high. Then in the midst of all that, they're getting drunk, and in the midst of all that, they're fornicating. They're having unlawful sex with each other. That's an orgy. Now, this next one might be a little more difficult, drinking parties, because it doesn't say drunkenness. It says drinking parties. It's the idea of a bunch of people who get together for the sole purpose of drinking. It's not that Christians can't have an alcoholic beverage. It's that there is a purpose and an intention for people to get together to drink, to feel good, to forget about life's problems, or to really focus upon those kinds of sensual issues. Of course, lawless idolatry is where I basically make anything be what I should be finding in God. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in this same flood of debauchery. And debauchery is where you don't let go, where you completely let go of any control over your life, and you just get carried away with what anybody wants to do. And then they malign you. They verbally abuse you. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter is saying the same thing as Paul is saying right here. You're a new creation. You're not the unbeliever anymore. The time to live as an unbeliever is over. There was a sufficient amount of time that you had to live as an unbeliever, to do the things that unbelievers do. That time is gone. Now you live for the will of God. You live for the will of God. You don't live for the way that unbelievers want to live. And these people are shocked. They're absolutely stunned. Unbelievers are stunned because you don't want to live in the way that they live. It's an absolute mind-numbing, boggling concept that you want to live for Jesus. You want to live for a crucified and risen Savior, and His joy and His comfort and His desire for your life, His will for your life, is so much more important to you than the way anybody else wants you to live your lives. Number four, and lastly, not only do we see that we need to be changed on the inside, we need to be controlled by Christ, we need to be new creations, we need to be created anew, but number four, you need to be conciliate with God. Conciliate with God. What does the word conciliate mean? And I have the country of origin. Now you have it used in a sentence. It's kind of a weird word, but basically I just wanted a bunch of words that start with C, right? Change, created, controlled. So we had to use a C word. Conciliate is just another word for reconciled. It's a word that means being brought back together. So, you know, if you were to be at odds with a friend of yours, you guys were arguing with each other, you're ticked off at each other, there's kind of this rift in your friendship. That's never happened to anybody here, right? Yeah. So when you reconcile, you guys come back together, you deal with what created the issues between you, you're able to forgive each other, and then you're able to move on, and you're able to resume kind of a peaceful relationship. That's the idea of conciliate. It's kind of a fancier way of saying reconcile. That's all that it is. But see, the interesting thing in our passage of Scripture is the very fact that the Apostle Paul is saying, I beg you, I implore you to be reconciled to God. Now, this is really interesting because he's talking to a church. He's talking to Christians. And he's telling Christians, you guys, we are begging you, be reconciled to God. Why would he say that to a church? Well, the context has taught us that our private lives need to match our public lives. The things that we say within our hearts, within our minds, and the things that we even do maybe behind closed doors, those need to be Christian activities. So saying our public lives need to match our private lives. The word reconciled is used in a passive, which means he's not saying you reconcile with God. He's saying be reconciled. In other words, this will happen to you. You will be reconciled to God if you change your heart, if you're controlled by Christ, and if you're a new creation. And the idea is he even uses the term ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. All of those point to the fact that basically your life should match what God says a Christian's life should be. That's how you become reconciled with God in this passage of Scripture. It does talk about the fact that because of sin within our lives, there is conflict between us and God. Prior to becoming a Christian, that conflict is very hostile. God is going to judge you and send you into eternal torment. That's abundantly true. That's the reality of your conflict. That changes when you become a Christian. That conflict is very similar to the conflict you would have with your parents. You broke the vase. You hit the hole in the wall. You took your dad's signed Babe Ruth baseball and threw it to the dog. Okay, Sandlot references are probably not the best within. But you get the idea. You did something wrong. There's conflict that now exists between you and your parents. That needs to be reconciled. These are all the concepts that this passage of Scripture is specifically talking about. He's saying there have been sin issues and problems within your lives because you haven't changed your hearts, because you haven't been controlled by the love of Christ, because you haven't been living in light of eternity. You aren't fearing God. And so now you need to be reconciled with God by changing your hearts, by living according to the message that God has given to us. It's cracking open the Scriptures. It's daily study. It's daily living in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means he saved us from our sins that we might live as these new creations, and that we should be focused every single day upon aligning our lives with what God says about our lives. That's the message of reconciliation. Live the way God says you should live. Match your lives, your private lives, with your public lives. If there is something that you are afraid to do in the middle of a church service, you probably shouldn't do it in your heart. I often even say sometimes too that, you know, we all probably have had a sweet grandmother that we've known. If you're afraid to do something in front of your grandmother, you probably shouldn't do it within your heart. And why are you afraid to do something in front of your grandmother or in the middle of a church? Because somebody's going to tell you that it's wrong. Somebody's going to tell you that it's sinful. And so if I know something is sinful, I shouldn't do it in the privacy of my own home, in the privacy of my own room, and in the recesses of my heart. It's like what Jesus had said. And in fact, I think T was even talking about it earlier. The idea that if we actually hate somebody, we're murdering in our heart. If we're looking at a woman with lust, if we're like, hey, the chick looks really, really good, and I dig all the curves and all those different things, I'm looking at her body, whatever it is. If that's the case, I'm sinning. I'm actually committing adultery. Did you know that you, not as a married person, can commit adultery? That's the idea. I'm not going to do it outwardly because there's people who boast about appearances. It's not just the way that you look. If that's the case, then disqualified. I don't have the greatest and latest fashion. Don't even necessarily care about it too much. I was even looking at how my jeans are kind of frayed on the left pocket because my titanium ring, right? I keep putting my hand in my pocket, keeps cutting the denim. It's not the idea of the way that I dress or the way that I look, but certainly that could be the case. It's trying to put on the show. Look at me, I'm a good Christian. But then I go home and in the very recesses of my own heart, I think about somebody with lust. I think about somebody with anger. I really, really like that person. Their body looks amazing. I would really like to do things with them in an inappropriate way. And then that person over there, can't stand them. Absolute horrible person. I hate them. I wish harm upon them. You're a fornicator and you're a murderer. The Apostle Paul is instructing us in the very reality that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We live for the will of the God who saves us. What he wants us to do. And so we think of each other highly. We think of each other as, that's my sister in Christ, that's my brother in Christ. Or somebody who's in the world, I think of them as somebody who needs salvation, as somebody who needs care and compassion and the gospel. They need to know that Jesus died for them. I need to know that Jesus died for me on a regular basis so that the love of Christ can control me and he can steer me then out of those destructive sins and into this reward-producing lifestyle of living for God's pleasure and his glory. We don't live for ourselves anymore because we've died. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Jesus Christ. Live the way God says to live. Match your private life with your appearance of salvation. I say publicly that I'm saved, which means privately I should live it. Living the way Christians should live. That's how you live in light of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness. Lord God, we ask that you would be glorified within our lives. We ask that you would teach us these truths, impress them upon our hearts and our minds, that you may change us from the inside out, and that you would grant us the grace of being controlled by the love of Jesus so that we can enjoy Christ-like lives that repent from sin and live for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.